kicked this series off many weeks ago, Pastor Kevin said that life change comes from the heart. And he explained that it begins to happen as we grow deeper and deeper in the Spirit, as we live by the Spirit. Because Galatians 5, 16 to 17 and 22 to 23 say, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. You're free to change. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with another, so that you don't do what you want to do. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." So the deeper that we grow in the Spirit, i.e. the deeper we grow in the vine that is Jesus, the greater is our experience of the Spirit's fruit. And this is God's desire, as we see in John 15, 5 and 8, where Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." So the idea is that the more our hearts experience fulfillment in the vine, the less we need to pursue that fulfillment elsewhere. Because it's actually a deep experience of love, things like love, joy, peace, and faithfulness. It's a deep experience of those that we're actually after when we pursue fulfillment in other things. So, as this needs being met in our hearts through fulfillment by the Spirit, we become free to change, to no longer have to gratify the desires of the flesh. And in this way, change really does begin from the heart. It begins through fulfillment, real fulfillment. But the question then quickly becomes, what the heck does it mean to live by the Spirit? What does it mean to remain in the vine? So many moons ago, we began to explore this. And to do so, we said that for this series, we're going to be using this 12-step framework written by Bill W. and Dr. Bob, the co-founders of Alcoholics Anonymous, to kind of help us with this. And in doing so, you might remember that I walked you through the construction of this crazy flowchart to show you how I reverse engineered the steps back into their gospel foundation, because that's what we're going to be focusing on here. And we want to look at this gospel foundation, which inspired them, because by focusing on this inspiration, we can eliminate the idea altogether that this is a sermon series about addiction, that it's something deeper. The framework itself simply serves to guide our attention, our focus, as we walk through the gospel, and it gives us a practical means of working out the gospel in our lives all along the way. However, we can't dismiss the reality that when one devotes herself to the gospel using this framework, the experience of the Spirit can be so powerful that it frees her from the clutches of death and insanity, the very byproducts of addiction. So as we began looking at this framework, we appreciated that it all begins with a recognition that, like the Apostle Paul, every single one of us in here is equally powerless to sin when we're apart from the Spirit. In Romans chapter 7, Paul writes in the present tense to say, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, this is what I do. I really have the desire to do what's good, but for some reason I just can't carry it out. For I don't do the good that I want to do. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil that I don't want to do, this is what I keep on doing. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil's right there with me. Even though in my inner being I delight in God's law, I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. So this journey continues as we recognize that the solution must be in a power greater than ourselves, that the solution is in the Spirit. That is the essence of the second step that Kevin talked about. And as he talked about this in his sermon devoted to the second step, he explored two questions. First, is it really logically sound to trust that the solution is in Christ? And if it is logically sound, does it work? So recognizing that it is logically sound to believe in Christ, and having considered the testimony of others who have been through this, we began to consider what it really means to surrender one's will to the care of God, to be saved. That is the essence of the third step. In considering what this means, Kevin talked about the very platform upon which salvation, being saved, is based. It's based on grace, and he said that it's based on faith. In the following sermon, we considered the implications of what it means to surrender. And to do so, we took a deep look at the three elements comprising Romans 10:9, which is a verse which really simplifies the fundamentals of being saved. It says, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In doing so, we talked about the reality that faith, or belief with the heart, as James calls it, always results in a natural byproduct. It always results in some type of action. And this byproduct is what begins to address the heart's condition, as opposed to its position. It addresses the heart's condition in the sense that it begins to prepare it for the work of the Spirit. And considering then what this action might be to demonstrate this, we said it must somehow be a demonstration of the heart's devotion first for the Lord and then for one's neighbor. And we said this must be true because of what Jesus said in Matthew 22:34-38, where it says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with a question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. So Jesus says that all the law and all the prophets hang on these two commands. That's the secret sauce. And because to love the Lord with all one's heart is the greatest command, the first command, we began to consider what actions could possibly demonstrate a heart's devotion to the Lord. Where does one begin? To help with these questions, we recognize that Jesus contrasts the spiritually blind approach to lordship, the hypocritical way, with this idea of first cleaning the inside of the cup. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean. This idea of the cup cleaning process comprises steps 4 to 7. The basic idea of this process begins in step 4, where we begin to examine our hearts, the inside of the cup. We examine it for self-indulgence, the very thing that dirties the inside of the cup. And we do that so that in step 5, we can confess what we found to another person who's going to help us sharpen our examination even further so we can find even more. And in step 5, we confess it to God, because he's the only one who can actually cleanse the inside of the cup. And we do all of that so that in step 6, we can stop filling the cup with even more self-indulgence. In other words, steps 4 and 5, they enable us to learn what it means to repent, to turn our heart's devotion from self-indulgence to devotion to God. That was step 6. And the reason that we do all of that is so that we can make as much room as possible in our hearts, in the cup, for God to fill with his grace. That's the idea of step 7. Overall, the more you find, the more God removes. And the more that God removes, the more room there is to devote to him. So steps 4 to 7 are nothing more than a practical demonstration of what it means to pursue the greatest commandment. Well, you guys did a good job of making it this far over the last 6 weeks, where we talked about steps 4 to 7. Thank you for coming back. Today, we're finally going to transition our focus from the greatest commandment onto the second greatest commandment. And this is also the focus of the 8th and 9th steps. We're going to talk about those today. Now, when we search the Bible for what it means to devote oneself to lordship, we found our answer in Matthew 23, where Jesus talked about cleaning the inside of the cup. And we used that scripture to update our flow chart with steps 4 to 5. But is there anywhere in the Bible where Jesus talks about a type of work which demonstrates our heart's devotion to loving others? And is there anywhere where he does that in the context of having already addressed the greatest commandment? It turns out there is. And it's found in one of early AA's favorite parts of the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount. It's from this scripture that I think the 8th and 9th steps are based. But so that I don't ruin the sermon, I'm going to hold off on what those steps are until the end. For now, what I want to do is I want to walk you through the beginning portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, one section at a time, leading into the transition to the second greatest commandment in the context of the greatest commandment. The sermon begins with Jesus taking a seat on a mountainside with his disciples. He says to them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, So when I think about the significance of this particular portion Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, frequently called the Beatitudes, I like to think of it in terms of what matters in the kingdom of God. What merits blessing in the kingdom of God versus what merits reward in the kingdoms of earth? In Romans 12:2, Paul says that we are to no longer conform to the patterns of this world, the patterns of society and what it values. Instead, we're to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. We're to hit the reset button, to begin to value instead what matters in the kingdom of God, as opposed to what matters here. In this opening piece of his sermon, Jesus reveals what really merits blessing in his kingdom. He reveals what really matters to him is the condition and position of the heart, as opposed to the greatness of your works. In verse 3, Jesus says that to be poor in spirit, this is what merits blessing. When I think of what society says is most important, I can't help but think it's actually the opposite of this. Not poorness in spirit. I need to tell my children that when they grow up, they need to develop self-confidence. They need to learn to believe in themselves. This is one of the tenets of success, right? Not poorness in spirit. That's for losers. But what does poorness in spirit say about the heart? What effect does poorness in spirit have on the heart? I think when we're poor in spirit, the heart has a tendency to recognize that I can't do this. I need help. I need something greater than myself. I need God. Self-confidence, on the other hand, may or may not lead you there. Because I got this. I did it. You're blessed for a heart that recognizes it needs God. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Your reward for self-confidence? It's whatever you earn through your works. Blessed are those who mourn, which is an extension of poorness in spirit. I think that the contrasting worldview for this one is, no, you got what you deserved. Suck it up. Now, when poorness in spirit leads to mourning, which does turn to God, which does turn the heart to God, I think it fills the heart with compassion. It has the effect of filling it with compassion for others who mourn, for others who suffer. On the other hand, when you live by the you get what you deserve model, this leads the heart to arrogance. That is, if you're successful. If you're not successful, it leads you to doubling down on trying harder and harder. The blessing for those who mourn, they will be comforted. The reward for pursuing what you deserve, it's whatever you've earned. Maybe your wages, your education, your status in society, things that apparently matter much less to God than the heart. So does this mean that Jesus is suggesting we should walk around all day long moping and crying? I don't think so. I think he's emphasizing the condition of the heart that comes from mourning. That's what we should pursue as we go about our business. Blessed are the meek. Well, I'm not as smart as you guys, so I had to look up this word to make sure that I was using it right. What the dictionary says meekness is one, it's showing patience and humility, to be gentle. Two, to be easily imposed on, to be submissive. Now, just as in the case of mourning, I think what Jesus wants is for us to have a heart that is humble, one which spawns gentleness. And I think he wants this also to be intentional, especially when you're the one in authority, when you're the one who has the upper hand. I think the world tends to view meekness as weakness. Instead, the world seems to favor a show of strength. Go on, flex those muscles in the mirror, and then bring everybody along to the gun show. Don't laugh. That's what gets you places at work, right? Everybody needs to know just how good you are. That's going to get you promoted. Would they recognize that? And if someone attacks my position, I'm coming out guns a-blazing. Because everybody needs to know that I don't just lie there like a dog taking a beating. And if I'm the boss in that situation and someone threatens my command, what matters most is that I put you back in your place. I don't care about your pansy feelings. Respect for my authority comes first. For Jesus, however, an intentional position of meekness matters in his kingdom. A heart that is meek inherits the earth. In the world, a demonstration of can-do maybe gets you a little bit further. Maybe you look good in the mirror. For this, you're still rewarded with whatever you earn. Good luck to you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, given that Jesus is pure righteousness, to hunger and thirst for righteousness is going to lead you to Christ. It's going to give you a hunger for Him. And to have a hunger for Him is inevitably going to lead you to love others. In the world's eyes, rightness with creation, it's based on doing your part, which leads to obedience. And the reward for obedience is based on how well you perform. The better you perform, the more you get. The blessing for a hunger for righteousness, you will be filled. You're going to begin to experience fulfillment. Blessed are the merciful. In order to show mercy, you first have to be in a position of authority. You have to be in the position of having the upper hand. So Jesus is saying that it's important to learn just what it means to show mercy in that context of authority. Does this mean that in the workplace you just turn a blind eye when somebody does something wrong? Or does it suggest that you learn to demonstrate mercy by not immediately firing the person? That instead, you come up with some type of corrective action to leave open the opportunity for redemption in their lives until the true act of mercy really is to let them go. I think the world's view might lean a little more toward the mentality of you dug your own ditch or you got what you deserve. The heart of mercy desires redemption in others. The mentality of you get what you deserve, it desires reciprocity. The blessing for mercy, mercy. The reward for you get what you deserve, it's still the same, whatever you deserve. Blessed are the pure in heart. Jesus says, clean the inside of the cup. This is what matters. Then the outside will be clean. The world says, the outside is the only thing other people can see. Why are you so concerned about the inside? To prioritize cleaning the inside of the cup is to say what really matters is my image in God's eyes. To prioritize cleaning the outside of the cup is to say what really matters is my image in your eyes. That's what matters. The blessing for a heart that's being prepared for the Lord, you will see God. The reward for a devotion to your image, maybe you earn a little more. Maybe you look a little better in the mirror. So Jesus lists these conditions of the heart, as well as a few more. And as he talks about what merits blessing in the kingdom of God, he does so in contrast to what matters in the kingdoms of man. Now, within this particular culture, when he's giving this sermon, you might say that Jesus was telling his disciples, you don't need to worry about every last letter of the law, about being focused on this law. Instead, worry about your heart, and it'll naturally take care of that. This might be in total contradiction to what you might expect to hear from a Pharisee or a teacher of the law. So after this first part of the sermon, Jesus goes on. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. So when I read this, at first it gave me a little bit of trouble. You see, salt is sodium chloride, NaCl. It's salt. It can't not be salt. So I looked up a few commentaries just to kind of get some help with this. And what was interesting is every single one pointed to salt that's taken from the Dead Sea, which is pictured behind me. The salt that's taken from there isn't pure salt. It actually comes as a mixture of salt with other chemicals. So if it has little saltiness, then it becomes of little use. But one thing that it actually can be used for and was used for is to prepare paths. What people would do is they would take this saltiness salt and throw it along the path, along the area that they want to become a path, so that it could be trampled on underfoot, so that it could be packed into the ground where it would have an effect of hardening the path. Its usefulness was limited. So whereas pure salt was of great value, he's worth his salt. Salt that's not too salty has limited usefulness. And I think when Jesus preached this, he was emphasizing that this message of the heart's devotion being more important than the degree of one's obedience makes one like the salt of the earth. It's what really matters in God's kingdom. But when one loses sight of this, you become not so salty, and your usefulness within his kingdom becomes limited. Now, Jesus isn't saying that we should sit around all day meditating on our heart's condition. He's not saying that there shouldn't be any deeds. That would imply that we're to become vegetables. I think what he is saying is to take your focus from the deeds themselves, from the works themselves, from the law itself, and place your focus instead on your heart's position as you go about these deeds. When you do that, those deeds become aligned with the work of the kingdom, as opposed to being in line with the work of the world's kingdoms. And I think he further emphasizes this by what he says next. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everything in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So when you focus on the heart's position and condition, your deeds become like a light to the world, which draws attention to the light source, God the Father, because he's what's at the center of the heart's focus as the deeds are enacted. On the other hand, when your attention is focused on the work itself, that light draws attention to you. It makes you look good. It cleans the outside of the cup. So Jesus follows this portion of the sermon by immediately squashing the idea that he doesn't care about the law. Instead, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but I have come to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So the law is important. It's the very reason that Jesus came. He is the fulfillment. He fulfills the law in his perfect life, death, and resurrection. Apart from him, there's no hope. Your righteousness, your devotion to obedience as a means to righteousness, has to surpass even that of the Pharisees. You can't even miss one stroke of the pen. It's impossible. To further emphasize this, he goes on to use the law against murder as an example. "You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who's even angry with a brother or sister will also be subject to judgment. Again, any anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Even obeying a law seemingly as simple as murder is impossible. Because if you're guilty of building the stage on which murder is executed, that is, if you're guilty of anger, you're also guilty of murder. You can't even call someone a fool. Unfortunately, I make a lot of people guilty of that one. First Spurs did not get it at all. Whoever it was that laughed, get a ribbon. Thank you. Jesus follows this reality with the right way to approach obedience. And he does so in the context of having already addressed the greatest commandment, of having already cleaned the inside of the cup, of having already addressed the heart's position for the Lord. He says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come offer your gift. So to address the greatest commandment first, Jesus sets the scene where all of this happens, at the altar, the very place where we go to offer our devotion and sacrifice to the Lord. The place where we demonstrate we've already completed steps 4 through 7. We're now ready to move on to the second greatest commandment. And what type of action demonstrates a devotion of the heart to love for your neighbor as yourself? It's the pursuit of reconciliation. And it's not reconciliation with those who have wronged you, but it's reconciliation with those you have wronged. So after you do steps 4 to 7, i.e. when you're at the altar, you move on to steps 8 and 9. You remember if there's anyone who has something against you, and you pursue reconciliation. Step 8 is all about getting ready to pursue reconciliation. Step 9 is about going out to be reconciled. Step 8 reads, made a list of all persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. Step 9 says that we made direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. So, I finally get to update my flowchart. It's been over a month, people. Raca! I'm going to go ahead and let you enjoy it for a while, okay? Just let it soak in. Okay. So I really had fun going through this Sermon on the Mount to get to the part about reconciliation. But it was actually a little difficult. Remembering each part of the sermon and keeping it in focus long enough to appreciate the connection leading into the second greatest commandment gave me some real problems. So to help me do this, I put together this little summary table, which kind of summarized what Jesus preaches up to this point. And I contrasted it against what the world values. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it's the heart's position which merits blessing in the kingdom of God. That was in verses 3 to 12 of the Beatitudes. Your utility in his kingdom is limited when you lose focus of this. When you keep focus on this, your deeds draw glory to God as opposed to yourself. The law is important. Every letter of it must be fulfilled. Jesus came to fulfill it because it's impossible without him. As an example, consider the law against murder. It's impossible. Even anger, the very catalyst of murder, causes you to violate it. So rather than focus on all this obedience and devotion to the law, focus instead on the heart. First for the Lord, which brings you to the altar. And then for your neighbor, where you pursue reconciliation. In contrast to this, on the right side, we have the worldview, the things that are regarded as valuable in the kingdoms of the world. It's obedience that merits reward. The greater your obedience, the more you're rewarded. When your focus is on obedience, though, it draws glory to yourself. But in the kingdoms of the world, that's a good thing. We want people to recognize us. That law against murder, it's simple, boneheads. Just don't kill people. The focus is all about obedience. So something I really enjoyed about this table and going through all of this is the recognition that when I focus on the right side of the table, on the things that matter to the earth, to the kingdoms of the world, my reward is limited to whatever I deserve. Hopefully I deserve something good. Hopefully my work is good enough. And it misses entirely the things that are on the left side. Yet, when I place my focus on the left side, on the heart's position, it addresses the stuff that's on the right side. And my reward is far greater in the kingdom of heaven. It goes beyond what my mind can even conceive, beyond my imagination. So next Sunday, we're going to be talking about the mechanics of going through all of this. What does it mean to prepare to make amends? And how do I do this in a way which honors what God would want me to do? Who do I model this after? Is there anyone who models a good demonstration of reconciliation? To be determined. And I'll share with you a little bit about my experience of how it went when I did this, without giving you too much of the gory details. Until then, I hope you guys have a blessed Sunday. Thank you very much.